Luke 14, beginning with verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear."
Well, maybe some of you adults or older children did read your bulletin and saw the title. And if you didn't, you heard me what I just said to the little children. And I assume this may have gotten your attention. And certainly it did when you heard Terry read the scripture. It's a tough one, isn't it? Sometimes children and teenagers say to their parents, "I hate you." If they don't say it, sometimes the way they act conveys that message that you're not really very excited about loving your parents. Now, we hear that once in a rare while. Most of the time we have our children trained that they don't say it, even if they think it, okay? But then there comes the other side, that once in a while, as parents, we may be tempted to at least think, even if we don't say, "Oh, I hate my kids. Can't wait till they're out of the house and on their own." You may have said that part of it before. Sometimes it even happens in a marriage relationship. Again, we don't usually say to our spouse, "I hate you," but I have heard more than once, "I don't like you very much today. Good thing I love you." That's acceptable, and I understand the reason for that comment occasionally. This whole business of relationships gets us into situations where oftentimes we have a love-hate relationship with a person, and oftentimes that comes out in our own families. And love-hate relationships get really nasty and tricky sometimes. You talk to people in law enforcement, they'll tell you that the calls that they most fear are the domestic disturbance calls, where you have a love-hate relationship between two people, and those oftentimes are the most dangerous calls for a police officer to go on. And so we understand a little bit of this, but to hear from the mouth of Jesus, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple." That sounds really foreign, and it certainly is one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And so it's not surprising maybe that we get to that one this summer, and we're getting to it today. I want us to look at that statement of Jesus and to look at it, first of all, from as a surface problem, a surface difficulty, but also something that has a deeper difficulty when it comes to how we live this out and how we take these words of Jesus. And the surface problem, I'm calling it a surface issue, or at least the easy one to deal with, is the word hate. That causes an immediate problem, because we know that Jesus, when he was on earth, emphasized and told us over and over again, you are to live in love. When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He said, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, I give you a new commandment that, and by this people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another, not if you hate one another. Now, we understand that there is a place for hating evil. Now, that's not all that difficult to understand that. In fact, there are some good examples of that in the Bible. There's one particularly that's a powerful one. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. And it's the story about, you know, when Moses comes down from the Mount Sinai and sees that the people have built this golden calf and they're dancing around worshiping this piece of gold as an idol. And this is what we see. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. You get this hatred of evil, this anger on Moses' part. And it's not just Moses. It's interesting that God has that hatred of what the people are doing, because earlier in that same chapter, God says to Moses, I've seen these people. They're stiff-necked people. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. And I will make you a great nation. You see that hatred of God against the sin of the people. But that still doesn't seem to quite fit. Jesus said we are to love, not hate, even our enemies. You know, that's what he said on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And if he says that about our enemies, then certainly we are not to hate our own families, especially when you consider that one of the big Ten Commandments is honor, love, respect, obey your father and your mother. So, is Luke 14 a mistranslation? Did somebody make a mistake, Luke or some translator along the way, and say, when he says that Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his parents? Oh, you can't use that. I'm not ready to buy that idea. I believe that the Bible is God's Word and that the Holy Spirit led not only the writers, but also led those who started copying and putting it into different languages. You can go back to the Greek. And the word that Luke writes there is the same word that's used for hate. So we need to, I think, understand scripture by scripture. That's a good principle. If you've got a hard spot in the Bible, something that you can't seem to understand, a good thing is to look around at the rest of scripture and see what does it say. And sometimes you get a clue as to what is meant there. And I think that's true here in solving this problem, this surface problem of the word hate. And again, you got to go back to the Old Testament, among other places. There's an interesting story, another interesting story in the book of Genesis. And this is about Jacob. And you remember when Jacob was working for his uncle Laban, and he agreed that he would work for 7 years because Laban had a beautiful, wonderful daughter named Rachel that Jacob was absolutely smitten with. And he was determined he was going to marry Rachel, and he would gladly work 7 years if that's what it took to be able to marry Rachel. And so he gets to the wedding, and there was probably a pretty good party. I think there were, maybe Jacob was a little bleary-eyed after the party, may have imbibed a little bit. Anyway, he goes and takes his wife and spends the night with her and wakes up the next morning and finds out, oh, this isn't Rachel, this is her sister Leah instead. And that poses a bit of a problem, of course. And then Laban says, well, you know, she's the older one. She has to be married first. And so I'll let you marry Rachel too, but you got to work another 7 years. And amazing, Jacob says, she's worth it. And he agrees to that. But then you run into this problem. You got two wives. And it says in Genesis 29 that Jacob made love to Rachel also. This is after he is also been having sex with Leah and has some servants and all kinds of stuff. But anyway, Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. And then this verse, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, is the way the TNIV translated it. But literally, and I checked it out, the Hebrew word says, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Did Jacob hate Leah? No. But he loved Rachel more. And that's why the translations, all the newer translations, use that comparative and say either that they saw that Leah was not loved or was loved less. That's a help to understand what Jesus means here. There's another passage, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're told that if a person who is a Christian calls to be himself to be a Christian and does not care for his relatives, his family, in their need, he's worse than an infidel. In other words, we are told we are to care for and to love our families. And then finally, another place to look is Matthew's account of this same incident. This is the way Matthew writes it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I think, again, that is the same idea. Sometimes you use an extra strong word to make a point. And I think it's really clear what Jesus' point is here. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus, that in everything, Jesus might have the supremacy. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I need to be first. And if you love your family more than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I think that's a legitimate way to interpret what Luke records here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother or father or sister or brother or spouse or children or all that. He's saying, if you love them more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And so we can get around the word hate. But the deeper problem is still there. And I think that's what we need to really look at. That's what makes this such a hard saying. Because Jesus is saying here, I expect to be absolutely number one in your life. Let's look at the context here. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And it's turning to them that Jesus says these words. There were a lot of people that were curious about Jesus. They were interested in what he had to say, interested in what he had to do, if he might do another miracle and all of that. And so they followed him and said, hey, we want to be followers. We want to go where you go. It's a little bit like politics. You know, you've got all these people running for president in the next year. And you got all these curious crowds that follow them and get interested and support a candidate. This seems to be my favorite, but it can be a support, as you often hear people say, that's a mile wide and an inch deep. And John McCain can tell you lots of stories about support that was a mile wide, but when he took a couple of unpopular positions about immigration or about the war in Iraq, and now all of a sudden his polls are going down and the crowds aren't there and the reporters aren't following him anymore like they used to. I think that says something about what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying, what I am interested in is not followers. I'm interested in disciples. And notice he says, if you do not hate all these things, you cannot be my disciple. Oh, you can follow me. But you can't be my disciple if you're putting anybody or anything or even yourself ahead of me. I was read about a professor who had taught classes for a long time, and one of the people that had been in his class later on became fairly prominent and was going around and kind of looked good on his resume to say, I was a student of Professor so-and-so. And so some reporter came up to the professor and said, you know, this person says he was a student of yours. And the professor's response was, he may have sat in my class, but he was not my student. he remembered. There's a difference between sitting in class and being a student of somebody. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians for lack of anything better to do. They don't have another religion. It's the acceptable religion in this society. And so when you ask people, what's your religion? And they'll say, Christian. At least I'm not Islamic. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not Jewish. I'm Christian. And it's a very acceptable thing. There are people who attend church very regularly because it's the thing to do, because that's what their parents expect them to do. That's what society expects. It looks good on a resume to say I'm a member of and I attend a certain church for these reasons. But remember, what Jesus is most interested in is not, are you a follower? It's, are you a disciple? And being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a full-time, lifelong task. The Christian Reformed Church this year is coming out with some new curriculum especially for adults. And it's with a focus on faith formation. I think it has some programs for the kids too. I'm not positive of that. But they're working on a two-year track of faith formation for at least teens and adults, and saying, look, we need to make disciples, not just tell facts. Or as we talked about before, the life curriculum to change lives. And that's something that all of us need to be involved in. A couple years back, we did the 40 Days of Purpose, and almost everybody that was in the church at that time got involved in those 40 Days of Purpose groups, and that was great. But you know what Jesus is interested in is 80 years of discipleship, far more than 40 Days of Purpose, of putting Jesus first in everything. In fact, he makes that point so strongly and wants to make it so strongly, he says, you need to be aware of that. You need to count the cost before you say you're going to be a disciple, because it may be very costly. And so Jesus tells two stories to illustrate that point. And the first one is about a person who's going to build, he's got a vineyard out there someplace, and it needs some guarding of it to keep the wild animals out, or to keep, as the crops get ready, keep people out from who would steal the grapes and try to take away the harvest after it's ready. So he's going to build a watchtower. That was very common. You'd have a tower in the corner, and you'd have a guard that would be up on top. And he starts to build the tower, and he gets it partway done, and he runs out of money. And Jesus says, you know, that's not the way to do it. People laugh at you. Become a laughing stock. Every once in a while you see that. I think there's a house, I've driven past it once or twice, on the way up, overlooking Kamikaze Curve. And it's back up on the hill there. And it's a kind of a concrete fortress that has never been done. It still stands there, partly finished. And everybody kind of looks at it and says, something happened on that one. And I don't know the story about what it is. But you look at it and say, that's not the way it was meant to be. And he uses a second illustration about following and being a disciple of Jesus. And this is a pertinent one today, isn't it? Way too pertinent. It's about war. It's about going into a war and not having an exit strategy. You get bogged down, and where are you? What a mess it turns out to be. And what Jesus says is, if you are going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me and give yourself to me, you need to count the cost. You need to look at the whole thing. Because I want disciples, not just followers. There's a cost to it. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to think that becoming my disciple is an easy thing, is a piece of cake. It's a great thing, but it has a cost. And so what is the bottom line here is Jesus says, you need to put me first. And that's what he's saying to the crowd. And that's what he's saying to the disciples. And that's what he's saying to us as well. There's an interesting analogy that I know some of you know from personal experience what this means. Some of you have made a choice fairly recently or a long time ago to become a citizen of the United States. And when you made that choice to become a U.S. citizen, you not only needed to show that you knew a certain level of information about the United States laws and some of its history, but one of the things you were asked to say under oath is that you renounced all other allegiances to be a citizen of the United States. Now, that doesn't mean that you no longer have pride in your Danish background or your Haitian background or your Dutch ancestry. It certainly doesn't mean that you have to go through the house and smash all your Delftware because you're now a U.S. citizen. You can still have great pride in who you are and where you came from. But what it does mean is that when push comes to shove, if there were to be a war or you would have to make a choice of allegiance to your former country or to the United States, you have said, I am now declaring allegiance that I am a citizen of the United States and I will be on the U.S. side, not on the Dutch side, or whatever it might be. And that's what Jesus is saying of us. That's what he's expecting, that no one or nothing, not even family, not even your own self, can come ahead of loyalty to Jesus. This is how the message puts this passage. Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, can't be my disciple. What does that mean for us today? It means, first of all, you need to make a choice. Following Jesus is a choice. It's an action. It's not a default that you just kind of fall into. Even if you have been raised in a Christian family, you need to make a commitment and to make a statement that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. That may have been a lot harder in Jesus' day than it is today. I'm not sure, but I think so. After all, history and tradition tells us that the same authorities who ended up crucifying Jesus ended up beheading James and were the ones who in the Roman government exiled John. And the tradition tells us that all of the disciples except John ended up being martyred, were killed for their faith. You've heard the stories of the Christians in Rome who were thrown to the wild animals as entertainment for the masses in the Colosseum and the other arenas in Rome, or who would be lit, dipped in tar and then lit on fire as torches for Nero's parties. It cost an awful lot to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ in those days. And there are places in today's world where that cost is still being paid, where there are Islamic or Hindu extremists who are in control and who are still killing people because they claim to be a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we say, that's not us. And yet I think if I look back, and here again the years of experience start to say a little something, but when I look back over 50 years, let's say, I think it is more difficult to be a disciple of Jesus Christ today than it was 50 years ago, even in the United States and in our society, because I think we are heading toward a day when to express a biblical conviction is going to be not only less accepted, but may even be illegal. Now, we're a ways from that yet, but I can see us heading that direction. The idea of tolerance, and of course we need to be tolerant, there's some value to that, but the idea of tolerance, which says, there's no judgment. There is no values that are rights or wrongs anymore. And that is starting to come into law, or the pressure is, the possibility is there that you cannot speak and say, I believe that my faith calls me to say that this practice is wrong because somebody might not like it. And you say, I'm going to say it anyway. And you may end up being fined. You may end up being in jail. We saw a little of that with the Franklin Graham Festival. And the idea that we needed to all be tolerant and we shouldn't allow a person to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, he was able to, and thank God for that. But the bottom line for all of us is, if push comes to shove, do we put Jesus first in our life. And the hardest place to do that oftentimes is in family. And that, I think, is why Jesus uses those examples. Unless you hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, are you prepared to do that? To put the call of Christ ahead of your family? I remember years ago having to talk with Jan's parents and tell them that we believed that God was calling us to move to New Mexico. That is not so far away. But remember, these are people who had never been out of the state of Michigan except maybe once to go to Ohio just into across the border. They didn't travel. All of their other children and grandchildren all lived in the state of Michigan. And now we had to go and say, oh, by the way, I had to go and say, I'm taking your baby and your grandbaby, and we're moving 1,700 miles away. And yeah, we'll come and visit once in a while. And it wasn't a hard thing, as it turned out. Dad and Mom were both very gracious and understanding, and it turned out to be a fine thing. But that wasn't an easy thing to do. What if your child comes to you and says, I believe that God has given me a gift to be celibate, and I am going to convey the rest of my life, I'm going to serve as a missionary, whether it be in Haiti or in Sudan or someplace. I've got a call, I believe, and I'm going to devote my entire life to that call. And you have for years dreamed of the day when you're going to be a grandparent. And now you say, nope, not going to happen. And are you able then to say, I will give up my dream because my child is following the call of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Sometimes it works the other way. It happens sometimes when your children choose a lifestyle that you object to as a Christian and you say, I will not approve it. And you can have a relationship, you can be, what you do outside of your house, out of our house is one thing, but if you come to visit our house with your significant other, you are not going to sleep together in the same bed in our house. And it may make things really tough. But you say, this is my standard. I believe this is what God wants. Sometimes you run into it at work, and you jeopardize any possible career advancement by saying, I refuse to cook the books. I refuse as a salesperson to make promises that I know our company will not keep. And you get in trouble because Jesus says, I am going to be truthful and I expect that of my disciples. So here's the heart of the whole thing. Suppose if anyone comes to me and does not hate even life itself, Jesus needs to take first place, even above your own life. And that's what makes this such a difficult passage. Let's pray. And yet it's worth it all. It's worth it to be a child of the King. It's worth it to be in the family of God. It's worth it to have that wonderful blessing of the relationship of being safe in the arms of Jesus. And so, God, we just pray that you will give us the strength to be true disciples and to put you first in every part of our lives. We pray this in the name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who can make it possible for us. Amen.